Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Can somebody tell me what the great subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is? This should be easy. Yes, it's the resurrection. The resurrection. Well, as we pointed out last time we got together, it's wonderful to be able to remember in a special way the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ one time a year. And it's Resurrection Sunday, not Easter. But we celebrate the resurrection every week because we worship on the first day of the week. And the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian theology. It's the cornerstone of salvation. For without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen in asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they which are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, how we rejoice in our hearts once again that we can look into the resurrection. Dear Lord, we're so grateful for the salvation that we have. We're so grateful for the faith that you've given to us. And Lord, it fills our hearts with joy at every mention of your resurrection. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd teach us more about what your resurrection means to us who believe. And Lord, for those that would be here this morning that don't know you, that have never been born again, Lord, may they understand that they're hearing the very heart of the gospel, your resurrection. Dear Lord, bless each one according to the needs that we have as individuals this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I think it would be in order to spend a few moments talking about what death is. If it's the last enemy that shall be destroyed, wouldn't it be good to know what death is? Most folks think that death is the cessation of life signs in the body. No heartbeat, no respiration, no brainwave activity. That is the definition that clinicians would use to define death. And that's one of the ways that death is used in the scriptures, but it's not the principal way, and it's not the principal thing that death is. In the scriptures, death is separation Specifically, death is separation from God. That separation can either be a temporary or an eternal condition. While there is life sign in the body, we who are descended from Adam have an opportunity to avail ourselves of the benefit that the resurrection of Christ gives to every person. We just sang a song in which our brother pointed out, and glad he did, that the songwriter used the term over and over, "He included me." The resurrection of Jesus Christ has meaning to every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve from the Garden of Eden until it's all over when the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is separation from God. A secondary meaning is clinical death, but its primary meaning is separation from God. Now, the human race has a problem, and that problem is brought forth to us in verse number 21. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. "For since by man came death," or separation from God, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now the scripture here is using that term that I just explained to you, death being separation. It's used in that sense here. Most clinicians would look at a patient who walks into the clinic and say, "That person is alive." That may be based upon a misunderstanding. That person may have brainwave activity, and that person may have heartbeat, and that person may have respiration, all of the signs of clinical life, and yet be dead. How is that so? Because you see, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, when he disobeyed God, he took all of us with him because we were in him when he committed the crime against God. We are all complicit in it. And when we are born as natural persons, we have as our father Adam. We occupy that position that Adam occupied. For the scripture says, and we won't look at it right now, but the scripture says that after Adam fell and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, the scripture very clearly says that Adam had a son, Seth, in his image. Now, Adam was originally made in the image of God. But after he sinned, he wasn't in the image of God anymore. And when Adam brought the first child into the world, that child was made in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. And so all the human race has been spiritually stillborn since the Garden of Eden. They've all been separated from God. And you'll remember the story in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve committed that great crime, that sin against God. The first thing they did was separate themselves from the presence of God by trying to go and hide under the trees in the garden, hoping that God would not see them. They thought they were separating themselves from God, but the truth of the matter is the separation came the moment that they disobeyed Him. They spiritually died in that moment. Now, many, many years later, their bodies followed suit. But remember that death is, as it's used in the Bible, is not primarily a clinical term, but it's a spiritual term, and it means separation from God. And the whole human race has been separated from God for 6,000 years. And if it weren't for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there'd never be the possibility of repentance. There'd never be the possibility that that separation would ever be fixed in union. But it is in Christ, because He's risen from the dead. That possibility is before us. That we can be no longer separated from God, but be found in Him so intimately that the Scripture would say for someone who believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by His God-given faith, his life is hid with Christ in God, seated in heavenly places already in Christ Jesus, and He is the possessor of an entirely new kind of life. A little inducement for you to come tonight. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ in our communion service tonight. And the subject matter of the message is going to be resurrection life. What is it? So many Christians are counting on how they feel. I don't feel like I'm saved today. Many Christians wouldn't know how to spot the resurrection life that they have in themselves if it was staring them in the face. Because they're looking in the wrong place. They're looking in the place of death. They're looking in the place of the flesh. It isn't there. So verse number 21 tells us, "For since by man came death, Adam's sin, and taking the whole race with us," and then the case being made again, just so we don't miss it in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's coming a day when for the Lord's children there'll be no more separation from Him. There's coming a day when for every child of the Lord who is here in this room this morning, your salvation will be made complete. I know, we've been taught to say, "I'm just as saved as I'll ever be." From God's point of view, that's true, because He calls things that exist not as though they do. But from our point of view, from where we're sitting this morning, some of us have a few aches and pains. Oh, I see some young people in here. They don't know what those are yet. If they live long enough, they'll figure it out. Yes, our soul is being saved. We're alive again spiritually. Our spirit is in union with Christ. Our life is hid in God, in Christ. But we're still awaiting the resurrection of our body. You see, God made man as body, soul, and spirit. And He did it that way because He intended to. He's not going to turn us into angels. We are going to be perfect human beings, body, soul, and spirit, with a resurrection body. And that part is yet ahead of us. But it's a sure thing. Banking isn't. Most folks aren't saying that old saying anymore, and you can take that to the bank. But your salvation rests upon something that's sure. Well, the Scripture says the last enemy that shall be destroyed or annulled or taken out of the way is death. Now, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we don't even have to wait that long, do we? But there's coming a time when all of us are going to live together in a place called the New Jerusalem. And there won't be any lost folks that are separated from God anymore. They'll be in another place. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Now, a lot of us would think, well, you know, that's a New Testament promise. I wonder what happened to those Old Testament people. Let's look at that first, shall we? Turn to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse number 7. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse number 7. This promise was for the Old Testament saints too. They looked forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd been doing so long before the days of Isaiah. Nevertheless, Isaiah sets it down. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse number 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, for the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. The Lord hath spoken it. Now, Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelist of the Old Testament. And Isaiah has more than just the children of Israel in view. The book of Isaiah must have been a great blessing to the Gentiles before the time of the Nativity of our Lord, because it speaks of future things that are not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the world. And this is one of those places. Let's read it again. Verse number 7, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." Did you get that? The covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The scripture says that when the Jewish people read the Bible today, there's still a veil over their face. They can't understand it because the time of their restitution hasn't come yet. But it will. There's coming a day when all of Israel will be saved in a single day. Armageddon's not such a bad thing for the nation of Israel. "Behold, he cometh with clouds," and they'll see him too. But it's a wonderful thing that even before that happens, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the veil is drawn off the face of the nations. Isn't it interesting that the scripture says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but the Jews are the last takers? And the Greeks, as it were, have the first opportunity. The gospel was carried into all the world after the resurrection of our Lord, and primarily in the first century, and for sure during the second, they that turned the world upside down reached mostly the Gentiles. Vast numbers of Gentiles converted to Christ. Death destroyed in their lives. That's a wonderful thing. And I suppose as we read verse number 8, some of you who know the book of Revelation pretty well immediately started thinking of another scripture. Let's read it again, verse number 8. "He will swallow up death in victory." I think Paul said something like that, didn't he? "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Those are wonderful words. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, the nation of Israel's not saved yet. Is there something in the Old Testament that talks about them? Yes, indeed there is. Turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Poor Ephraim. What'd you say that for? Well, you know, the northern kingdom was the first to fall into idolatry. That's what gives rise to the questions that many ask today. What happened to the 10 tribes? Where are the 10 tribes at? I don't know. And I'll tell you for sure that Gardener Ted Hamstrung doesn't know either. But God knows. They were carried off by the Assyrians for their idolatry and their sin, absorbed into the sea of mankind. They're there, and God knows who they are. You can be sure of that. What about them? Are they included? Well, if we're going to sing, "He included me too," we'd have to leave room for the Jews. Maybe we shouldn't be like those that say Israel serves no useful purpose, and if the Arabs wipe them off the face of the earth, It's no skin off our noses. Oh, yes, it is. God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you and I stand in some of those promises because Abraham was the father of the faithful. We owe a lot, and he's not done with them yet. Somebody would say, oh, well, maybe not the tribe of Judah. Well, maybe he is done with Judah. After all, it was the tribe of Judah that cried out, crucify him. Away with him! We have no king but Caesar! God wouldn't destroy death in their case, would he? Well, yes, he would. Hosea chapter 13, beginning in verse number 11. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall call upon him, for he is an unwise son. For he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. You don't care if Israel gets overrun by the Arabs? You got a poor understanding of God's plan and purpose in the ages, my friend. I know. They're caustic. They're abrasive. In their unbelief, they're anti-Christ and anti-God. I know that. But don't you ever forget that they're beloved for their father's sakes. God made some unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have to do with their lineal descendants. And God hasn't even forgotten them! And he's going to take away that separation that Israel has from God and talk about the most egregious of sinners. This is it, you're looking at it. The Gentiles, in their ignorance, have committed the grossest forms of sin and idolatry. But Ephraim and Judah did it with a high hand. Verse number 11, I gave thee a king in my anger. Remember old Saul? You want a king? Okay, you can have a king. Israel was a theocracy, but they wanted a king so that they could be like all the nations. They were saying to God, stand away from us. We're holier than thou. People still use that proverb today, don't they? Holier than thou. That's where it came from. The nation of Israel telling the Lord their God, stand away by yourself. We're holier than thou. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And then I took him away in my wrath, hung on the gibbet of the Philistines on the wall of the city. Did they wise up? No. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. It's been 3,000 years. God's forgotten about what they did. No, he hasn't. Do you know why they call it the time of Jacob's trouble? Because it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Ephraim's trouble. And Manasseh. And Judah and Benjamin. The whole lot. It's bound up. And it might be hid from us, but it's not hid from God because he never forgets. Is somebody on the tip of their tongue to say, yeah, man, they got it coming? Verse number 13, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. That sounds kind of obscure, but what it really means is childbirth is a very dangerous time for a woman. You don't want to be hanging around there too long. Let's get it over with and get on with it. Ephraim had warnings from God. Repent. They refused. Ephraim, being armed with bows, turned back in the way of battle, the scripture says, in the same book of Hosea, that he feeds on the wind. He's vain. He's an unwise son. He, being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, shall be destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy. Not Ephraim. Verse number 14, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's a near kinsman to all of us, but he's nearer to them in his kinsmanship than he was even to us. I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. They'll no longer be separated from me. And then he says of death, I'll be thy plague. Oh, grave, I'll be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. What does he mean by that? Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. I've already made up my mind in Christ. I won't change my mind. I'm going to redeem them, and all the powers of hell can't stop me. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That pact for the salvation of mankind was made in heaven between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before they ever created Adam. Caesar thought the die was cast. It was cast a long time before Julie came onto the scene. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, we saw the promises of it. Promises to us, the Gentiles. Promises to the nation of Israel, to include both the northern and southern kingdoms. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. I know many of you were thinking of this when we read from the Old Testament. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse number 14. And death and hell were cast in to the lake of fire. No more death. No more hell. Praise his name, no more tears. Here's the fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit moved Isaiah and Hosea to promise to all the peoples of the world. Ephraim was an unwise son. He stayed in the place of danger longer than he should have. If you're hearing the gospel for the first time, it's already been too long for you. And if you're hearing it for the second time, You better take the lesson of Ephraim to heart. You ain't got forever. Verse number 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, the first death or the first separation was the separation of the human race from God. But the second death is the separation of the separation. It's over. Never again will redeemed man ever be separated from his Creator in any way, shape, matter, or form. It's over. No more death. Look at Revelation 21 and verse number 1. Well, we got to go someplace. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new. The subject of the message tonight is going to be the new life. It isn't anything like the old life. And that's why so many Christians miss it, even though they possess it. Be here. Now a word to those that might be here this morning that have never been born again. You see, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is really for the chosen few. All of those people that have been telling you as they look down their nose, well, those Christians just are the chosen few. They're right. It was God's choice of them. But there's another part to the equation, which they might not have told you. It was also their choice of Him. Man has a responsibility before God that when he hears the gospel, he's to be willing to accept it. Now the scripture says that whosoever will may come. The ones that are in the lake of fire are the whosoever won't. God will not overthrow your will. He'll woo you. He'll entice you. He'll draw you with the strong cords of love. For when you consider that the resurrection of Christ was preceded by his death on the cross of Calvary, when you consider that he who knew no sin was made, not by you, but by the Father, to be sin for us, then it ought to start to sink in. I guess he really did love me. For you see, the wages of sin is death. And death means separation from God. We were born separated from God. You didn't have to commit a sin in order to go to hell. You already occupied a position when you were born that's sufficient to the sentence. But you know, God is fair. Aren't the liberals always talking about fairness? They don't mean a word of it. But God is fair. He actually allows us, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're exactly what he said we were before we were born, because as soon as we get to the age of accountability, and that's the age where we know the difference morally between right and wrong, the very first thing that every one of us does is wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, it's a double whammy. We were born separated from God. We were born out of Adam, separated from God. For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. But just to make sure, I mean just to keep it fair. So death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. All men are separated from God and abide in death before the clinical signs catch up with us. And you can mark it down, the clinical signs will catch up with us. That's part of the package of death. So what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to you? It means that you can have new life. It means that that separation can be done away in your life. But you're the one that controls that. You're the one that has to say, I'm willing. Now, can you save yourself? No, that's one of the great errors that religion brought in to the gospel. There is absolutely nothing you can do to atone for your own sin because you can't undo the sin. In the first place, you can't undo your birth out of Adam. You can't sign a bill of divorcement and write down three times on a piece of paper, I divorce Adam, I divorce Adam, I divorce Adam. Here you go, God, I got nothing to do with Adam. You can't change that. We're all the descendants of Adam, whether we like it or not. In that case, the die is cast. You can't change that. And do you think God's got an eraser on his pencil that he forgets the sins that we committed in times past? He didn't forget with Ephraim. Ephraim's sin is hid. It's bound up. It's there. He knows about it, and he's going to deal with Ephraim. It's going to take about 7 years. You don't have to wait that long. He's already dealt with our sin when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. The tomb is empty, and the stone is rolled away, and the only person that keeps you from Christ is you. Now, you can't do anything to erase your own sins, but the part that you can do is to be willing. You can't gin up faith on your own. Faith is the gift of God. You don't have it, and there's no way you can get it outside of asking God for it. And the only way you're going to ask God for it is if you're willing. Oh, you mean I have to say those exact words? No. Your mouth is so used to saying things that your heart don't believe. Forget that. God's going to deal with your heart, and when your heart gets right, then your mouth will make a confession that's in sync with your heart. Don't even go there. You gotta in your heart believe that what God has said about Christ is true, that he did die for your sins, that he paid for all the price for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead so that that separation between you and God could be blotted out, and you'd never be separated from him again, and you'll have eternal life. Do you believe that? If you do, you're a prime candidate to get saved. Now all you gotta do is say, Lord, save me. There's no magic formula. There's no repeat after me prayer. It takes place in the heart. Not in the brain. Not in the mouth. But in the heart. Whosoever will. Willingness is a condition of the heart. Would you be saved this morning? Would you be willing to come to Christ?
You see, it really is the chosen few, but you get to do half of the choosing. He's already chosen you. Don't you see that?
His choice is already made because the Scripture says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins of the whole world. Not for the sins of the Christians only, but for the sins of the whole world. Sin isn't even the issue anymore. Unbelief is the issue. Oh, well, I've committed so many sins. Yeah, me too. I'm not going to glory in it and tell you what they are, like some evangelists do. I'm ashamed of them. They're between me and God, and it's none of your business. The same with you. You're not dealing with me. I am a priest. I know I don't have the right kind of collar, and I might not tie my tie knot the way you like it. But I'm a priest. A priest is a go-between. A priest is somebody that shows you the way to go to somebody else. I'm an ambassador. That's all. I can't save you. Neither can the Pope. But we can show you the way of salvation, and then you get the chance to say yes or no. Now the ball's in your court. You see, you get to do that part of the choosing. Whosoever will may come. One of the awful things about religion is people settle down in a church and think that because they're religious and they go to church and they do this and they do that, somehow at the end they're going to be okay. That ain't true. Only Christ can save. Only He can give new life, and He only does it for those that want it. Are you saved? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You this morning that You've given unto everyone that would desire it eternal life. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us, those that are saved, to understand what this new life is. Lord, it's so different from what we call life. And yet, Lord, we've learned from the message this morning that what we call life is really death. Lord, we pray for the service tonight that Your Holy Spirit will teach Your children more and more of what union with You is like, what real eternal life is, how to recognize it. And Lord, I pray for right now, especially for those that would be here this morning that have never made the decision to be willing. And Lord, may they understand that they're not saved by a decision. They're saved by Your death, burial, and resurrection. And the only part that they can have in it is to be willing for You to give them the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the gift of belief, all of those things that come from You. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would draw them and encourage them this morning. Dear Lord, now bless us each. In Jesus' name, amen.